Two Sundays ago, you may have noticed I wasn't here. Maybe you didn't notice. Doesn't make a difference. But I woke up at 4 a.m. that Sunday morning to my wife saying these words to me. She says, "We need to go." Now, imagine being woke up from dead sleep, 4 a.m., to your wife telling you, "We gotta go." And I'm thinking, she's sleepwalking, like, what in the world is going on? What, you're crazy. But no, very quickly I realized she was not kidding. She was in excruciating stomach pain. And for about a half hour, she had tried to see if it would go away, but it got so bad, she came to the point of she had to wake me up and say, "We need to go to the hospital now." And so, again, we're confused and trying to figure out, okay, what's happening? We're scared. There's a lot of uncertainty as to what's going on. And so we drive to this little ER clinic by our house. And I'll tell you this. I've seen my wife give birth to four children. She was in worse pain than that. As you know, what's your pain? 1 to 10. She's like, "A 10 already. I already told you." It's like, 10. There's no higher number. This is horrible. And she's in horrible pain. We get in, we get an IV. She gets some mild pain medications. We took it from like a 10 to a 5. And then they take her back for a CAT scan to figure out what is going on. And not long after this, the scan came back to reveal that she had some form of bowel obstruction. This is not something you want to mess with. And so we thought at that moment, like, surgery is essentially inevitable. It's coming later today. And so after this news, they tell us, "Well, you really can't do surgery here at this clinic, so you got to go over to this hospital." And they're like, "An ambulance will come and get you in about an hour." And we're like, "We're not waiting an hour." So we just drove over to the hospital. And they get us into a room over there at St. Anthony's. And the doctors and nurses come in, and we're waiting on the surgery consultant to come do the prep work and talk about what's going to be entailed. And as we're waiting on the surgery consultant, my wife sits up and looks at me and says, "The pain is gone." And I know some of you were praying. I know some of you were praying. Some of you knew about this, but like, the pain was gone. And so then the doctor, the nurse, the surgery consultant come in, and Cheryl just looks at him and says, "The pain is gone." And they look at each other, weird looks on their face, right? Like, "You got to be kidding me," sort of thing. And they just tell us we can go home. And this is weird. Like, you're going from, "Okay, we got surgery, it's coming," and now, "Okay, you can go home." I'm like, "Oh, this is very strange." So anyway, so we leave, and we're kind of like a little disheveled, right? We're getting in the car and in unbelief, like, what just happened this morning? This is so crazy. And on our drive home, we kind of began laughing just at how wild this situation was in the whole experience. And I share this story with you just because many of us experience these kind of twists and turns in our lives. Many of us have these circumstances that bring with them uncertainty. They bring with them pain and fear and confusion. And not every circumstance we go through has a happy ending. That's just not the reality in this world. But as we are going to look at John chapter 20 today, and if you have your Bibles, you can start making your way there. As we look at John chapter 20, we will see that no matter what happens to us in this life, Jesus' resurrection really does change everything. It really does change everything. So if you've been with us, we've been teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and we are quickly nearing an end to this historical narrative. We've seen Jesus go out and preach the kingdom. We've seen him preach the gospel. We've seen him perform many miracles, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and multitude of other things. And we've seen him in the last few weeks really preparing his disciples to continue on his ministry once Jesus will no longer physically be present with them. And last week we saw Jesus's public ministry come to a screeching halt when he is arrested, betrayed, condemned to death, and crucified on a Roman cross. And last week we left off with Jesus lying in a tomb with all of his followers wondering what in the world is going on. And Derek did such a great job last week walking us through chapter 19 and helping us see that Jesus had to go to the cross. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was also the only way that the penalty that our sin deserved could be paid for. And we ended last week talking about how Jesus declared, "It is finished." It is finished. All the work needed for our salvation completed in Christ. And while this good news that our sin can be forgiven and that Christ paid it all, this is something we need to remember and celebrate often, we also need to recognize that our ultimate hope isn't in the fact that Jesus went to the grave, but that he conquered the grave. We have an eternal hope, an eternal life offered to us because Jesus is not dead. He is alive and he is present and active all throughout the world. If you have your notes, the big idea on the top there is this, is that the resurrection irrefutably affirms Jesus's deity and overwhelmingly assures our hearts that we have life in him. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the only path of life. And that's what we'll see clearly in our text today. So let's start in verse 1, John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" All right, if you're familiar with Mary Magdalene, she was one who was enslaved to a sinful lifestyle, but not only that, she was demonically possessed, and Jesus liberated her out of that, and she became a faithful follower of Jesus, and so now she's coming to the gravesite. It's early in the morning, and she wants to pay her respects, and she gets to the tomb, and she sees that someone has rolled the giant stone away and that there is no body in the tomb. And in shock and confusion, she runs back to tell the others what she has just witnessed, assuming that the body of Jesus has been stolen by grave robbers. Let's keep reading verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." All right, so Peter and John hear this news and they take off. They start running to the tomb, and John feels the need to tell us that he got there first. Okay, I don't know why that verse is there, but John's writing it, right? And he's just like, "I just want everyone to know for the record of all time, I'm faster than Peter." Okay, Peter gets the spotlight a lot, but John's taking it right here. Okay, I'm faster. All right, but he doesn't enter the tomb. Maybe he's a little more cautious. Maybe he's a little more reverent. I don't know. But he waits outside the tomb and he peeks into the tomb and he sees there's no body in the tomb. And then Peter catches up, and as impulsive Peter always does, he just goes right in. Doesn't even hesitate. Peter is kind of the fire then aim guy. Anyone know somebody like that? Anyone married to somebody like that? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. But he gets to the tomb. Peter goes right in, right? And he sees the linen cloths just the same way as John saw them. And here's the thing. The text uses the same words when it says he saw in reference to both John and Peter, and it really is an explanation of what they were experiencing. It's more than just coming and looking at something. It brings with it this idea of contemplation. They're looking and they're pondering and they're trying to make sense in their minds and their hearts. Like, what does this mean? Jesus is not here right now. Like, what is going on? And all these things are running through their brains. They're trying to figure out what is happening. And verse 8 tells us that John eventually enters into the tomb with Peter, and seeing the linens up close, it says that he believes. So at this moment, John is in the empty tomb. He sees the linens lying there, and he has faith. He believes that Jesus is alive. And even though verse 9 goes on to say that they don't fully understand the scriptures, I do believe that John had a faith in that moment. So let's continue, verse 11. It says, but Mary, standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. All right, so Peter and John are gone. They have gone home, but Mary is still hanging out at the tomb, and she is confused. She's deeply grieved, and she's not just like shedding a few tears, you know, at a sentimental moment. She is weeping. She is distraught. She is ugly crying. Any ugly criers out there? Anyone seen somebody ugly cry? Okay. It's not something you mess around with. It's like, whew, keep your distance there. But she is ugly crying at this moment, okay? And she looks into the tomb and she is so distraught that there's two angels sitting there and they speak to her and it doesn't even seem like it phases her. They ask her a question and she says, where is the body of Jesus? It's like, Mary, you're talking to angels. Like, did you not notice? But this is what happens. Like when we get out of sorts, when we're in deep pain or grief, like we're just not even kind of present in reality. We don't know what's happening. And so she's talking to angels and they ask her a question. She answers. All she can think about is, man, where is Jesus? I just got to find his body. And she doesn't understand what's going on. And then she turns around and there's another person in her presence. She doesn't know who it is, but she gets asked the same question again. Woman, why are you weeping? And this time another question is asked, whom are you seeking? And in that moment, Mary assumes that it is the gardener who is tending to the gravesite until she hears Jesus say her name. And when Jesus says Mary, in that moment, her eyes are opened. She realizes that her Savior lives and she is in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And in joy, and in a moment, these tears of sorrow are turned into tears of joy. She calls him Rabboni. She throws her hands and arms around her in awe and delight. Could you imagine that moment? And then Jesus continues and instructs her. In verse 17, he says, woman, stop clinging to me. Now, you might hear that and be like, that kind of sounds offensive. like, come on, Jesus, like, she loves you, you were dead, now you're alive, like, what do you expect her to do? He's like, stop clinging to me. This is not a rebuke, though, because we see what he says after that. Jesus continues to tell her, hey, listen, I'm here, I'm alive, but I still have work to do. I'm still ascending back to heaven. So don't hold on to me here, because I still have to go, but go tell everyone else that I am alive and I am well. So Mary's already ran to tell the disciples once that the tomb was empty. Do you think she's running this time to tell them? I mean, Mary's getting a workout this morning, but like for real, this time the run is not in fear, the run is in joy. And when you're excited about something, when you can't wait to tell someone something, like, you just go, right? You're not even thinking about if you're tired. It doesn't matter. It's just like, this is amazing. And she is just exhilarated right now, running to tell everyone that she has seen the risen Christ. And in verse 19, it says this. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So think about this. It was still early morning when Mary gives them the report that Jesus is alive, and she's ecstatic and she's excited, and they're like, well, where is he? Right? And so they're still all together, and like, it's been all day and night has come. So Jesus is kind of leaving them in suspense a little bit before he decides to show up. And so evening comes, they're behind locked doors because they're still afraid, like, man, the Jews just killed Jesus. What are they going to do to us if they know we were his followers, right? So they're still afraid of the Jews, and Jesus shows up in their midst. In verse 19, the first words out of his mouth, "Peace be with you. Peace to you." And he holds out his hands and he shows them his side and he says, "Look, it's me. I'm alive. I've conquered the grave." And the text says they all rejoice. How couldn't they? And Jesus continues. He repeats himself in verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you." But this time he adds, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And all at once, in this moment, Jesus is not only comforting them by his presence, he is commissioning them to go on mission and empowering them by his Spirit to do so. This is the Great Commission in John's gospel account. He grants his disciples peace. He gives them his presence. And he tells them that it's in the power of the Spirit that they are going to go into the world to continue to bear witness to him. Now, I don't know how many of you kind of turned your heads a little sideways as we were reading verse 23, but I think it can lend to some misunderstanding. Verse 23 said this, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus is not telling the disciples that they have the power to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And contextually, as we've looked through the entire Gospel of John, we see that Christ alone has the power to forgive sin. Jesus alone is the ultimate judge over every single person's salvation on the planet. And what Jesus is saying is, "I'm sending you out into the world with the gospel. And as you preach the good news, people are going to believe. But part of belief is confession of sin. Part of belief is an acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of a savior. So as they're going, as they're preaching the gospel, it's going to be evident who's forgiven by those who confess their sin and repent of their sin. That's how you're going to know. And if someone confesses their sin and receives Christ, you receive them into the family of God. They're a part of the church. You don't turn anyone away, no matter how messy their past might have been. They're a part of the family of God in Christ. But if someone comes and they say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I want to have salvation in him," but they continue to live in a sinful lifestyle with no conviction, we have a place to question if they're truly forgiven. There's room to say, like, "Man, I don't know if you really understand the mercy and grace of God if you can continue to live in the sin that required your salvation in the first place." Like that doesn't make any sense. Again, Jesus is the only one who has the power to forgive our sin. But as the church, we can discern if someone truly is broken and repentant over their sin and if they're striving to forsake it. Now, none of us are perfect. We all sin every day. But if we can joyfully live a lifestyle of sin and say Jesus is our Savior, we are deceived. We're deceived. That's what the word tells us. All right, let's keep going. Verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus," or the twin, "was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." All right, Thomas gets a bad rap. He is the only disciple not there the first time Jesus shows up. I mean, would you not feel excluded? Let's be honest. You'd be like, "What? What? Why? Why me?" And here he is, and everyone else is like, "We've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus." And he's like, "Where? Show me." Say, "I'm not going to believe until I see it myself," right? And Jesus lets poor Thomas wait in this wonder and this doubt for 8 days, right? All the disciples had to wait an entire day, but Thomas, he's special. He gets 8 days to wait. And when he finally has Jesus come and appear in their midst, again with the same saying, "Peace be with you," Jesus, knowing Thomas's heart, say, "Thomas, what do you need? Here's my hands. Here's my side. Stop your unbelief. Believe. Trust. Follow me." And in that moment, Thomas falls on his face and he says, "Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God." His doubt is completely gone and he worships Jesus as God. And here's the thing, Jesus accepts his worship. Jesus receives this. He doesn't correct him. He receives worship as God, again showing that Jesus is in fact divine. Jesus is the Son of God. He is deity, and it's undeniable in this passage in the fact that A, he's alive and he was dead. B, he just showed up in their midst where there was a locked door, and now he's receiving the worship from men and women that is reserved alone for God. Jesus is the Son of God. That is very, very clear in our text today and is true for all time. And Jesus says to them in that moment, verse 29, he says, "Hey, everyone here, that's awesome. You believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen." And I hope you hear those words and encouragement fills your heart because he's talking about us. We are ones who have not seen Jesus face to face. We haven't touched the wounds. We haven't reached out and touched the side, but we believe. And Jesus has changed our life. And this is what our final two verses conclude in John chapter 20, really the whole purpose statement of this book. Verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's the whole reason John wrote this book of the Bible, is so that people would read it and they would see the life and the message and the work of Jesus Christ and conclude he's the Son of God and there is life in him. So the whole reason Jesus came was to give life to people who are wandering in darkness. Jesus' whole goal is to bring life into death. And he is doing that every single day, even today. And while the cross of Christ is something we must always remember because it is the only path of forgiveness, we must never forget that the resurrection of Christ is the only hope of eternal life for the human soul. There's no gospel without the cross, and there's no gospel without the resurrection. And that's what John wants us to know, that Jesus has done everything not only to forgive us, but to give us life. Three quick observations. I'm finally getting to your notes now, so you're welcome. Note number one in way of application is this, is that the resurrected Christ calls his followers by name. Think about this. Jesus is a personal God. He is a personal Savior. He is not distant. He is near. And he meets each person in our text in different ways, right? He meets Mary in her grief, He meets the disciples in their fear, and he meets Thomas in his doubt. And I love this because it shows that Jesus can meet you and I no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through. He is with us and present and can give us perspective no matter what we're going through. And at the sound of her name, Mary's grief was turned to inexpressible joy. At the sight of their Savior, the disciples' fear was transformed into peace, and Thomas's doubt was turned into faith and worship. And this is what happens, church, when we truly see Jesus for who he is and we hear his voice reassuring us. Let me ask you this morning, have you heard Jesus call your name? More importantly, do you know Jesus' voice? If you're here this morning and you would say, no, I haven't, I would invite you to consider that the words we just read, this is the voice of Jesus to you. This is Jesus telling you that there is life in him and there is life nowhere else. And he's saying, come, come to me, trust me. I know the burdens you carry. I know the fears of your heart. I know everything about you. And I'm telling you to come and to trust me. If you're here this morning and you say, yeah, I know Jesus. I remember that day when I heard his voice. I remember that day when I believed on him for life. Let me ask you this. Are you continually listening to his voice? And are you walking in his ways? Because I think there's times in our lives where we can plug our ears to wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. I think there's times when we purposely don't listen because we don't feel like it. And yet, as we see in our text today, listening to the voice of Jesus and following him truly, it's the only path of life. It is. Even if it's hard, it is the only path of life. Second point, so the resurrected Christ comforts his followers with his presence. Three times in this text, and I know you heard it, but Jesus said, peace be with you. Peace. Man, we live in an anxious world, don't we? It's easy to get anxious over a multitude of things. And yet here is Jesus giving us a peace, giving us a comfort that is spiritual. It is not circumstantial. Jesus is the risen Christ. He is alive and his spirit is given to all who trust in him. If you've believed in Christ for your salvation, the Spirit of God lives in you. You have present help in time of need. You have the comforter of your soul inside of you. And Jesus told the disciples back in John 16:7, he said, listen, guys, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit won't come. But when I go, I'm going to send him. And having the Spirit in you is going to be better than having me by your side. Because the Spirit can never be taken from you. You will never be alone. I will always be with you. And I think as we hear about this type of peace, many of us maybe theologically would say, oh yeah, like God's peace, God's comfort, that's great. But how many of us actually experience it on a daily basis? How many of you think like I'm walking in the peace and the comfort of Christ? I'd be curious to see how you'd answer that question. And I think many of us don't, because we stop and to recognize that this kind of peace, it's supernatural. Like this is only a peace God can give to us. It's available to everyone who is in Christ, but we also have to walk in it. Our natural bent is towards fear and anxiety. We look around and it seems as if the world and our lives are out of control. Circumstances look bleak and things don't always go according to our plans. But Jesus wants us to know that in him and from him, this inner peace is possible, even through all the ups and downs of our lives. But how? How do we live in this peace? How do we experience this comfort? From my experience, again, this is a supernatural peace that only comes when you and I prayerfully surrender our lives to the will of God. when we believe God's plan for us is better than our plan for us. Okay, it starts there, which is faith. And then it goes to seeking to walk in the Spirit every single day. What does it look like to put off the old self and to put on the new? To walk in the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We have to put it on. As Cheryl and I were driving to the ER 2 weeks ago, she could barely talk as we're in the car. She just keeled over in pain. And so I'm praying out loud for her as we're going that God would give us wisdom. He'd give us peace. He'd give us just wisdom and insight as to what is happening. And then as we got into the hospital room, Cheryl starts singing the song, "Lord, I Need You." And then she starts singing the song, "You Are My Strength When I Am Weak." So here we are in the midst of this crazy pain and all this uncertainty, and we pray. And then my wife is praising God and calling out to him for help in the middle of her pain. And, you know, doctors and nurses are coming out, and she's just singing. She doesn't care. She's like, "God, I don't care who's in this room. Like, I need your help." And it was incredible, because I can tell you this, is that the supernatural peace of God ruled our hearts in that moment. We didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know the end of the story, but we were calm and we were at peace. We really were. Now, I'd like to stand here and tell you, like, man, guys, you want an example? I do this all the time. Just come walk with me. You'll learn how to be peaceful. Okay? But that's not true. It's not always true. I know it's possible, and I've experienced it time and time again. So I know it's available to us all, but it's something all of us battle with. And sometimes our trials and our pains, they last a few hours, but other times they last a few decades. Just as Thomas was let to wrestle for 8 days until Jesus showed up, sometimes God allows us to wrestle for 8 months or 8 years before we see or make sense of anything that we've gone through. But in the waiting and in the pain and in the hardship, God wants us to run to him. To go into his presence, not run away from it. To bring our confusion and our grief before him so that we might receive the comfort that he alone can give us. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," and then check this out, "so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If you have been through crazy trials and pain, let me just beg you not to waste your suffering. We've all suffered in different ways. But your suffering is a testimony to the power of God's grace to sustain you through it. And your suffering might just be what that person next to you needs to hear about to find comfort in their trial. Man, there are testimony after testimony after testimony of God bringing comfort to people in this room through crazy circumstances, right? We could be here all day talking about it. Our pain has a purpose, and Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, is our comforter in the process. But the Spirit isn't just given to us for comfort. The Spirit also is given to us for power, and specifically to empower us to go into the world with Jesus's mission. This brings us to our last point, is that the resurrected Christ commissions his followers to go. All right, not only is Jesus personal, not only has he given us his presence, but he has entrusted to us his mission. And at the end of verse 21, you recall we read Jesus say these words, "As the Father has sent me, I also send" who? You. Who's you? That's us. It's all of the disciples, then and now. The reason we're in this room today is because there have been faithful disciples who have gone and told other people about Jesus, who've gone and told other people about Jesus, and guess what? That's why we're here today. To continue the mission of Christ, to share the hope of the gospel, that this life is not the end of the story. Now, let me just say this. We might not all be gifted evangelists, and nowhere does God say you have to be a gifted evangelist. But here's what we all need to do, is we all need to be able to articulate the message of the gospel. We all need to step out in faith and open our mouths to share what Christ has done in our lives. And all of us, if you're in Christ, have a story of how God changed your life that people might think you're crazy, but they can't argue your story. And we have a responsibility to go into the world and to share our story. Man, how did you meet Jesus? How is your life different because Jesus is alive and you've received the good news of grace? It's our mission, church. And I believe if this is not the driving passion of the church, we will quickly veer off course. In our world today, there are three different types of churches. There are dying churches, there are growing churches, and there are reproducing churches, okay? Dying churches, there's thousands of them, and they're a church that circles up, and they just circle up, and then people start dying, and the circle gets smaller, okay? This is happening all around us. I know many churches in our city. This is happening right now in our neighborhood. Churches are dying, whether people are leaving or whether they're literally dying off. Churches are dying, and they operate on this principle of subtraction. They're just going to subtract until they're no more. Then you have growing churches. Growing churches operate on the principle of addition. Let's just keep adding people. Let's just keep adding services. Maybe we'll add campuses, but we're just going to keep adding to what we have. And addition churches aren't bad churches. Let me just say that out loud. But I believe the biblical model of a church is a reproducing church. And a reproducing church operates under the principle of multiplication, where churches plant churches that plant churches that plant churches and do exponentially more as dozens and hundreds of churches are started all over the globe. And I'm so excited because next year we are going to be preaching through the book of Acts. And we're going to see what was it like to be in the early church. And you're going to see that word and the church multiplied and disciples multiplied. Like it is all throughout the book of Acts. And we're going to see that that's what the church should be striving for. Reproducing disciples, reproducing churches, reaching the lost in the city, raising up believers so that they are effective followers of Christ out in the world. Again, reproducing. Reach, raise, reproduce. Those words ring a bell for anyone here this morning? These are, yeah, somebody. Marwan, you had that, bro. I know it was you. If you turn your note sheet over, at the very bottom is our mission statement. It says this: we exist to faithfully follow Jesus by reaching, raising, and reproducing disciples of every generation. This is what we want to be about as a church. And let me just say this. Applewood has a rich history of sending and supporting missionaries and a rich history of financially supporting church plants. But one thing Applewood does not have a history of doing is raising up teams and sending out those teams to plant new churches. But that's what we want to become. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to see God do in our midst, that we as Applewood would not just grow bigger numerically here, but that we would multiply all throughout this city, all throughout this country, all throughout this world, planting healthy biblical churches. Let me throw a few statistics out to give you some perspective. 7% of Denver would say that they are evangelical Christians. 7%. In Denver, 38% of people have never been to a church. 38% of people have never been to a church. Is that crazy? So we as the church need to assume that they're not interested in coming to church. So what do we have to do? We have to go to them. We have to go to them. Because they're in our neighborhoods, they're in our workplaces, They're in the places we play sports or the other activities that we're involved in, our schools. We need to go to them because they will never come to us. And as we look at recent history, church planting is the most effective way to reach people with the gospel. It keeps the mission central and keeps us pressing forward with that chief passion of going as Christ came, we go and do what he did. Here's some encouragement that only 0.5% of all churches are actually planting new churches. So we're trying to be in the 0.5%. It sounds like a lofty goal, but I believe God can do it. And if Jesus really did conquer the grave, if Jesus really is the Son of God, and Jesus is the one who says, I will advance my church, and the kingdom of hell will not prevail against it, I'm going to trust Jesus, and we're going to follow him where he leads us. But this mission, this great commission, it starts in the harvest field. I'm so excited, church, because next week we get to celebrate a few baptisms. And baptism services, let me just tell you, should be like the ones you always come to. So I want all of you to be here next week. I don't care when the Broncos are playing. I don't care if it's a nice day. You need to be here. Because we're celebrating new life. We're celebrating the reality that Jesus is still calling people by name unto himself. The gospel is still transforming lives and hearts to this very day. And we pray, we beg the Lord that we would see the waters of baptism overflowing week after week after week as we are faithful to go, as Jesus said, and tell people that there is life found in him. Church, we serve a living God who sent his Son so that we might find life in him.